Well, you no doubt heard the expression, time is money. And it seems, due to some new research, that this is ever more true in today's world. Amazon, for example, says that if their searches, their pages, took just 1 second longer to load, that they would lose $1.6 billion a year. If you took Google, 0.4 of a second off a search, if that was 0.4 of a second longer, they would lose 8 million searches every day. And that's their prediction. And I think, you know, our lives are like this. We are getting less and less tolerant, really, of delays, of things taking just a bit too long. And I'm sure you're pretty used to that, especially in the internet age. That website's taking a bit too long. I'll click, move somewhere else, go find something quicker. And we're like that in all aspects of life. And I don't think as Christians we're any different, really. I think we are products, to some extent, of the pressures of our culture. The pressures of this world that's around. It squeezes us into its mould. I mean, we do live in this world, although, yes, we're not perhaps of it. And I think that we too suffer with delays and problems of timing. This morning I want us to go back to Psalm 119, and we're in the 11th section, so we're pretty well on the halfway through mark. Isn't that amazing? We've already got halfway through this psalm. It was that Mount Everest of Psalms, 176 verses, and it almost seems like a moment, and we're already halfway up the mountain. Or perhaps, as we're going to see this morning, in a sense, we're halfway down. But we'll look at that as we come to it. Psalm 119 poses just two questions. There's only two questions, essentially, in Psalm 119. And it's very interesting to notice that these two questions are really covering two of the most difficult sort of topics or areas that you can cover. The first is with regard to purity. How can a young man, and it's not really speaking about teenagers or people particularly just young, I think it covers us already, how can anyone keep their way pure? How can you keep your life pure? Particularly in this world we live in. It's not easy, is it? Well, we covered that a while ago, mid-October, in verse 9. But now we're moving on, and we're at verses 81 to 88. And we get the second question. Actually, it turns up three times, but essentially it's the same sort of question. And this is a question of timing. It's that question, how long? When, O Lord? Verse 82 says, when will you comfort me? Verse 84, how long must your servant wait? When will you punish my persecutors? So again, it's a subject that's very difficult for us because we don't like to wait or to have to wait for anything these days. The Olympics has a motto. Does anybody know what it is? Olympic motto. There's an easy one. Good sort of pub quiz question, I suppose. Get that extra cheese in your Trivial Pursuits this Christmas, if you know that. Three words. Something faster? Nope. Stronger, we got that at the end. Yes, swifter, higher, stronger. A great little motto. And the Bible itself has a very good, what I might call, industrial strength Olympic text. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 31. And it reads like this. Those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. And it's a great text, especially for this morning, because our subject is all to do with this idea of waiting. Waiting on the Lord. If you've ever had children, or you know children, you will realise that the hardest thing for any child to do is to wait. I mean, you go on a car journey, and within 5 minutes, they're already asking the question, which you all know, are we nearly there yet? And you know how it goes on from there. No, we're not. It'll be a little while yet. Mum, are we nearly there yet? It kind of comes all the way through the journey. Or, of course, if you put some nice cakes on the table for one of their parties, and maybe not all their friends have got there yet, you say, now don't touch them, you've got to wait, all right? It's very hard. The little fingers will do the walking, won't they, to those cakes. Now you might say, well, look, you know, I'm not a child, and actually I'm quite a patient person, really. When I think about myself, I'm quite patient with people, and But I wonder whether we can really live up to the proper biblical sort of standards of waiting. We might say, well, I'm like the psalmist in Psalm 40, seeing as we're doing Psalms. It's a good place to go. Psalm 40, verse 1. I waited patiently for the Lord. He heard my cry. Put a song in my mouth, put my feet on a rock, you know, all of that. I'm that man. I'm like that, really. Pretty patient guy. Well, we will see, because I must ask you the question, you know, how late is too late? How long is too long, in your estimation? Everybody's got a time frame, haven't they? At which point, the margin that you may operate to, your operating margin, is now exhausted. And now you are moving from a place of patience, place of waiting, to a place where you're no longer patient anymore, no longer willing really to wait, and you become very, very frustrated, and the situation can then start to go a little more pear-shaped. I was reading an article in the week on time and punctuality in different cultures, and what people consider as being punctual. And if I was a complete sort of control freak, no doubt I could use this as a good guilt trip for anybody in the church that likes to come in late. You know, I could look you in the eye, stare you down, and give you a nice good guilt trip sort of thing. Well, I'm not going to bother with it. But we've all got different ideas of what's late. Is it 5 minutes? Is 5 minutes to church late? Is 5 minutes for a dinner appointment, is that late? 10 minutes maybe. 15 minutes, would that be considered late? Depends on your culture. If we were here in the continent of Africa, maybe half an hour, 2 hours late to church. Services are longer there. The whole way of thinking is different. You know, they can start around 10. People get there midday. Are they late? Not really. I mean, it's going to go on till 2, 3, something like that. So lateness is very, very different there. And in other cultures, even later still doesn't make you late. So the question we have to ask ourselves is, so what time frame is our God working to? What's his time frame? How late does God feel is late? These psalm sections, as you probably know by now, usually the opening couple of verses kind of gives you, clues you into where they're going, where the psalmist is going in this section. And all the sections are very distinct, really. They've all got a different message. So let's go head for our springboard, the first two verses, 81 and 82. And verse 81 says this: my soul faints with longing for your salvation, but I put my hope in your word. My eyes fail for looking for your promise. I say, when will you comfort me? As you know, this is an alphabetic psalm, and it goes through all the letters of the Hebrew alphabet, all 22 of them. And basically, each of these 8 lines in each of the 8, the 22 sections, starts with the same Hebrew letter. So today, our letter is Kaf. Not in as in cow, calf, but K-A-P-H, calf. And that's the K word we have for the first two verses is the same. It's the key word, if you like, kolor. And it simply means, here it's translated faints or fail in the second verse. In the last but one verse, 87, it comes up as the third word, where it's that word, it says, they almost wiped me from the earth. Basically, it means you're in that situation where you're pretty well done for. You've had it. You're at the end of the line. You can't take any more. You're at wit's end. That's where you're at, basically. And this man feels like that. In fact, he gives you a nice little graphic image, if you haven't figured out how he's feeling. Verse 83, he's a wineskin in the smoke. Now, that's not really an English idiom. We might say something like, I've been hung out to dry. That's the way I'm feeling right now. I'm hung out. I'm all wasted. I've had it. And so he's really struggling. He really feels consumed. One of the very, very literal translations that likes to sort of preserve every sort of Hebrew nuance as much as possible. It doesn't make it very readable, but one of them puts it this way. Verse 81, his soul is consumed with longing. Verse 82, his eyes is consumed with looking. And then verse 87, his life is consumed from the earth. Now, I don't know what your experience is this morning, where you find yourselves today, or where you have found yourself. I don't know where on the sort of scheme of things you would sort of place yourself. And it's so quite interesting that this Psalm 119 takes up the shape of the letter U. It's not like a mountain sort of like that way, but it's the other way round. So you start off in a very blessed place, and that's where Aleph begins, the very first opening section. And maybe you remember those verses. Blessed are they whose ways are blameless, who walk according to the law of the Lord. Blessed are they who keep his statutes and seek him with all their hearts. And then you've got in the next section, Beta. It's still a very sort of positive kind of thing. And it's only as you get further to the third, fourth section that you start to see that there's some sort of clouds on the horizon. Things are not quite as bright as they began. And if you go to right to the end of the psalm, things could get bright again. They're happy. He's rejoicing, he's praising, and there's good things. But in the middle, and today we're at the middle point, essentially, 11 and 12 makes it the middle. And we're in number section 11 today. You're at the lowest point. This is really the midpoint and the midnight of the psalm. It doesn't get any lower than today. And interestingly, today you don't get given any resolution. The darkness is allowed to stay fairly dark. And he doesn't give you an immediate sort of answer. And I guess that's pretty fitting, really, for the lesson. You know, if you are at a bad place, or if you've been at a bad place, you will probably be familiar with the sorts of people that come alongside you at these times, and they can be very prolonged times, and people come alongside you with all the nicest intentions, and I'm sure you've met these people, maybe you've been these people, maybe I've been these people, with sentiments rather like this: oh, never mind, the Lord knows. That's a good Christian one, isn't it? It's not meant to be cold comfort, but it can often come that way. Or people say, well, I suppose, you know, compared to heaven, these are light and momentary troubles that you're heading through at this time. I don't know how much comfort you get from that one. Or maybe something like, well, just keep on going. I'll be praying for you. And I'm sure they will be praying for you. But it doesn't necessarily solve things. It's not always the therapy that we really feel we need at those moments. It's interesting to see what Jesus does. You remember that occasion where Lazarus, the brother of Martha and Mary, dies, and Jesus delays. John 7 is the story, if you want to check it later. He purposely delays, put that sort of divine scheduling into things. And he gets eventually to where Mary and Martha are, and he doesn't go into the house, he just stays outside, and they get to know, oh, Jesus is now here. And Martha rushes out, and says to the Lord, you know, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And Jesus launches into essentially a little bit of teaching for Martha. And then later, Mary comes out too and asks precisely the same words, says exactly the same thing. And interestingly, Jesus doesn't give a little recap or a resume what he just told Martha. All he does is, in fact, says remarkably little. In fact, it's the shortest verse we have in the Bible. Jesus wept, as you probably remember. He weeps. You know, sometimes it's right for a little bit of teaching. Sometimes that is the right thing to do with people, to give them a little bit of the Word of God and to teach them something useful, pass on that sort of thing. Sometimes what people need is an arm around them and just to quietly weep with them. Tears is sometimes the absolutely best therapy that we find for people, to know that you understand, that you feel with them, that you sympathise or maybe empathise. Maybe you too have been through similar very low points in the U shape of our lives. So yes, this is the bleakest of bleak sections. Let me just recap our theme and then I'm going to head through it. We're saying this morning that life will at times take you to the edge. It will. If it hasn't taken you to the edge yet, there will probably come times, periods in your life when you really feel, I'm not sure I can make it out the other end of this thing. It's just going on and on and on, and you're at wit's end. And God, if you're a believer, maybe seems to be in no particular hurry to get you out of the thing. He's not pressing any buttons to eject you out of your situation and into a nice, pleasant one. And of course, as we know, and as we've been saying, waiting is one of the hardest lessons, one of the hardest things we have to learn to do as Christians. What I want to do from here is just to draw on two passages, two illustrations from Scripture, just to kind of, if you like, shine a light on this section here that we're looking at. The first is an Old Testament one, then we're going to move on to the New Testament passage that was read by Steve earlier on. So the Old Testament passage is one that concerns the people of God in the book of Exodus. And I shared this with some people in the week, but it's a very useful lesson. Now, you know about the Exodus, that's where they cross the Red Sea. The Egyptians are chasing them, God delivers them at the very edge of the Red Sea. Moses sort of puts his rod and the way is opened. You've probably seen it in the sort of films that they show. And the Israelites go across. They sing a song of victory on the other side. They're just in the desert now. And they're going to be on their journey to the Promised Land. And it's all great, very triumphant. Now, it doesn't take very long before the scene changes, and it's a very fascinating scene. Exodus 16, they head into a desert. It's called the Desert of Shur. And there, after 3 days out in their journey, so they're only 3 days in the journey, they're getting a bit parched, a little bit thirsty. Which reminds me, I'll have a little swig at this point. So you wish you could have a little swig. But they certainly did. They were very thirsty indeed, only 3 days, but you know, thirst comes quickly, doesn't it? And what came with the thirst? Well, they got to, not a well, but they got to a place called Marah, which means in Hebrew, bitter. That was the name that Naomi wanted to change her name to in that little short book of Ruth in the Old Testament. To Marah, don't call me Naomi, delightful, call me Marah, bitter. And they got to a place called Marah. Couldn't drink the water. That's why it was called bitter, because the water was bitter. And so what do you think they did? Did they look back and say, it's okay, you know, our God can take us through the Red Sea. He can provide a bit of water. Not quite. They sort of said, grumble, grumble, grumble. Moses, what do you do this for? You know, we're going to die of thirst here. Well, God says to Moses, look, chuck a bit of wood in, chuck this piece of wood in, and it makes the water sweet. So they move on from the desert of Shur now into the desert of Sin. And that's not sin in terms of sinning, that's just a name. The desert of Sin. And that takes about a month. So a month later, there they are in the desert of Sin. And guess what? They're not thirsty anymore, they've got water. They're hungry. They're starving, actually. And verse 3 in chapter 16 says, you've brought us, this is their response, you have brought us, talking about Moses, into the desert to starve this entire community to death. And so they start grumbling again. Now why do you think God brought them from this place of thirsting, where they failed that test, to another place where they're now hungering? Why? It's only been a month on. Well, because God's into resets. You know, we all had to do resits at different times, and we hate them, and we do resits because we failed the previous one. So they've done their first reset, and unfortunately, they grumbled again, same as before. God is gracious, he provides quail meat in the evening, he provides manna, that bread from heaven, in the morning. So, you know, he provides for them. Well, not too long again, and they're off from the desert of Sin into Rephidim, another place. And there, God sets up another reset for them. And they're back to the thirsting one again. No water. And are they saying, ooh, a deja vu here? I think we've been in this situation before, haven't we? And didn't we get water? Didn't God fix it? In fact, didn't we end up at Elim, that place of 70 date palms and a lovely oasis? They seem to have quite just forgotten that. It's nipped out of their memory. And so they grumble again. Isn't it unbelievable? Three times, third time in three chapters. So this is the way sometimes God deals with us. If we won't learn the lessons of patience, and you know, he sets us up for it in some ways, doesn't he? He puts like some little fences to see how well we'll do at jumping them. Now, it's not like the Grand National. I don't think God's putting up such huge fences that we as the Christian horses jumping the course are likely to break our necks and die. It's not that bad. But he does set up things to see how well we're performing, how well we're getting, or how well we've learned the lessons or not, of course. So that's one sort of sequence, narrative sequence in the Old Testament. Let's move on to the New Testament, Mark 5, if you're following in your Bibles. This is the story of Jairus. This is one of those passages in Mark's Gospel which is like a sandwich. It's a sandwich story in the sense that Mark likes to do this in his Gospel, by the way. He does a number of these sandwiches. What he does is he starts the story and then he brings in some other element in the middle of it, and then goes back to the conclusion of the story he first began. This story is essentially about Jairus, certainly at least initially. Starts with Jairus, ends with Jairus and his situation. And if you remember, his little daughter, his little 12-year-old, is his only daughter as well, so that makes it even more sort of poignant and painful, is at death's door. She's in a sense at wit's end. And certainly she's at death's door, he's at wit's end with regard to this. And he comes to Jesus, he's a synagogue ruler, and he throws himself down, pleads with Jesus to come. It's really his last hope. He'll do anything to get Jesus to come to his daughter in time, and hopefully, hope above, beyond hope, he may cure her. Well, all is going well. Jesus goes directly with him, and off the crowd, there's a big crowd around, they're all heading towards Jairus' house. Now, along the way, guess what happens? A lady who's been suffering for as long as this little girl's been living, so she has a chronic condition for 12 years, she's been suffering from bleeding, suffered at the hands of doctors, so she's in a pretty desperate state, but it's very long running, she's not going to die, it's just a hard state. She comes along and she kind of senses that perhaps if she just can touch Jesus, she'll get healed. And she's right, in fact. As she touches the hem of Jesus' robe, all of a sudden she senses in her body that everything's changed. She's well again, instantaneously. Now Jesus, at this point, being a good NHS medic, goes, "Ooh, hold on a second. I've got a chronic case that's just been added to my workload here, so I'll stop and attend to it." Now, if you have any sort of medical knowledge, and I guess you can check this with any nurses and doctors and the like in the house, you don't tend to pay regard to chronic cases ahead of acute cases. A chronic case is one that's been going on for some long time. An acute case is one that's life and death. You know, it's really, really important. Somebody's had a heart attack, you don't sort of attend to somebody who's cut their finger while the person is having a heart attack is lying on the floor. If you deal with them, then you deal with them. So basically, Jesus here is putting himself into a situation of standard classic NHS malpractice here. He'll be up on the NMC website for malpractice. But why does he do all this, I wonder? You know, what's Jesus playing at? And even the disciples think this is a bit weird. You know, he says, "Who touched me?" You know, just imagine the scene. The crowd's pressing against him. They're all pressing and hurrying. Maybe, in a sense, the crowd is almost willing and urging Jesus along. Maybe he's being carried along. And all of a sudden he says, "Hold on, stop. Stop the procession." I mean, they could be, I don't know whether they're a mile short, maybe 100 yards short of Jairus' house. And he says, "Stop. Everybody stop. Who touched me?" I mean, you see the scene. Everybody's disciples looking at Jesus like, "Oh, not again, Jesus. I mean, this is typical. We're used to this sort of thing, Jesus. You're always flummoxing us, foxing us. What are you on about now? We're going somewhere. You know, she's about to die." And of course, Jesus speaks with this woman and addresses her situation and gives her understanding. It's not just a healing of her body she needs. She needs a healing of her soul. And he speaks to her and addresses her deeper need. And in doing that, inserts this divine delay. See, Jesus isn't on the schedule that everybody else is on. All the disciples, everybody else, are willing him forward. And in a sense, when we get into situations of difficulty, I guess everybody in the church is probably willing God on to change the situation. Pushing in our prayers God on. And maybe God's saying, "Hold on. There's something I want to attend to here. I have this delay in mind for a good purpose." So how does the story end? Well, she dies. she dies. But Jesus says, well, hold on to that thread of belief. Just believe. And he goes on to the house. He puts everybody else out, apart from the parents and the three inner disciples, Peter, James and John. And he goes in and he simply takes the little girl by the hand and he says a couple of Aramaic words, Talitha kum, which means something along the lines of, little girl, arise or get up. And just see the picture for a moment. You know, death is the big enemy, isn't it? That's what the Bible describes. Death is that big enemy that, thankfully, God has taken the sting out of death. It is a terrible thing. It's like a terrible bite that takes us into the future. And so he takes her hand, and it's a very sweet little word here, Talitha kum. It's a very simple one. It's the situation is just like when you go into your children and you just touch them on the shoulder or just take their hand and say, honey, sweetheart, time to get up, darling. It's that sort of tender, simple thing. And Jesus, in doing so, taking her hand, just pulls her up out of death. You just see that, the biggest problem ever. And Jesus just says, honey, sweetheart, come on, up you get, darling. Isn't that amazing? Just in the hold of a hand, just with a touch, just like that woman found, just with a touch, Jesus takes her up and out of death. Let me read something that Tim Keller, who's a pastor in Redeemer Presbyterian Manhattan, he puts it like this in his book King's Cross, and he's speaking as though he were Jesus. He says, I'm telling you that my grace and love are compatible with what seems to you an unconscionable delay. It's not, I will not be hurried even though I love you. It is, I will not be hurried because I love you. I know what I'm doing. He goes on saying, if you try to impose your understanding on schedule and timing on me, you will struggle to feel loved by me. Let me put that again. If you try to impose your understanding on schedule and timing on me, you will struggle to feel loved by me. Let me sort of try and draw the strands together as we head back to our little section. You know, all through this section, we have this man who is wiped out. He's that wineskin in the smoke, and he's on the edge, right at the brink. He feels, I don't know that I can go an awful lot farther. I'm at the end of the road here. I am totally had it. I'm shot. However, what we do notice is that all through this psalm, he has hold, he still has hold of the Lord's hand. See it in verse 81. Second part of verse 81, he says, but I have put my hope in your word. Verse 83, I do not forget your decrees. Verse 86, your commands are trustworthy. Verse 87, I have not forsaken your precepts. Verse 88, the last verse, he says this, preserve or quicken or revive my life according to your love. It's that chesed word, that loyal, faithful, steadfast, covenant love. Preserve my life according to your love, and I will obey the statutes of your mouth. What about this morning? Are you in the waiting room at this point? Has God put you back in the waiting room? Are you walking around and around and around, fretting, full of anxiety and impatience? Is God maybe making you do a reset? Or it may not be a reset, it may just be a retest. God might say, well, yeah, you passed the test a few years ago and you did well and you got that lesson under your belt. But, you know, things sometimes can slip out of our belt, can't they? A bit like Pilgrim in Pilgrim's Progress, where he lost his roll just by a moment of a little bit too much ease in his life. He lost his precious roll, had to go back and relive and relearn a lesson. Maybe you are doing a retest. We might call this, I suppose, a PAT test. Patience, a PAT test that needs to be done on a regular sort of basis. You know, it is that patience is that fourth spiritual fruit, isn't it? Love, joy, peace. We're okay with those, aren't we? We like love, joy, and peace. That's what the Christian life should be. Patience, Okay, didn't quite expect that next. I was getting enjoying all these fruit of the Spirit. Patience, doesn't necessarily sit so well. It is the hardest thing to do, is it not, in life? One of the hardest, the very hardest things to do is to wait. Let me just take you back to that Olympic text of Scripture. It's kind of a promise, really. Those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall know that quickening that this man is asking for in that final verse 88. Preserve my life. Quicken me, Lord. They shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. When, O Lord? Well, maybe not to your timing. Maybe not to somebody else's timing. But it's to his timing. And he knows what he's doing. And he has the power, when it is right for him, to just take your hand and just raise you up so simply out of your problem. The important thing is, are you holding his hand? That's the key thing. While you're waiting, what are you up to? Are you holding his hand? Are you holding on to his word? That is essentially what it means, really. I think to practically hold his hand, you're holding on to his word. And that is what the psalmist is doing. He doesn't have any resolution, but he is still holding on to the hand of the Lord through his word. Well, let's pray this morning that if you're going through that time, or you're going to go through that time, you can hold his hand, you can hold his word, and you will know eventually at the right time resolution, resurrection, and wonderful joy. Let's pray the Lord will help us to understand that. In Jesus' name, amen.